Well, I guess I'm back. Open your Bibles to the book of Jonah, please. We're going to pick up right where I left off in chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3. And we're going to begin by reading that chapter, which tells us of the great revival, the great salvation of the people in the city of Nineveh. A revival that, as we understand by the context, is brought about by God's means of using a very reluctant prophet by the name of Jonah. So Jonah chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, the narrative continues. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." The people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent, turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." And God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way. God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Let's open this prayer. Father, again, I praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus, for what you have done on our behalf. Father, you are faithful, you are great, and it is by the blood of Christ that we are saved. Lord, as we open your word today, I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to truth, that the Spirit would be at work in all of us. Father, that the dead bones would live, that you would put flesh and sinew and breath into our bodies. Father, that we would grow to know you, that we would grow in maturity. Father, most of all, that you would be glorified here today in the preaching of your word. We ask for your help. We depend on your help. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. The historical narrative of Jonah could be summarized really by four words that correspond to each of the main points of the four chapters. Each chapter tells a distinct portion of the narrative, which culminates in this grand display of the compassion of God on an entire city full of sinful people. Chapter 1, I would say, is summarized by the word rebellion. You see there in chapter 1, the rebellion of Nineveh against God when God says to Jonah at the end of verse 2, "Their evil, the evil of the people of Nineveh, has come up against me." Nineveh is described and characterized in their rebellion against God. Their evil is against him. But actually, the word rebellion goes on to describe yet another part of the narrative that we've looked at most intently, which is a narrative involving the prophet Jonah. The first two chapters of the book maintain a focus on that rebellious prophet who refused to go to Nineveh, who refused, as God had commanded him, to go and preach a message that God had given to them. And instead, he jumps aboard a ship. He heads in the opposite direction in a futile attempt to escape from the presence of the Lord. But it's not all rebellion in chapter 1 either. Remember, there's an overarching theme to this book that is the compassion and mercy of God. And so although rebellion is the main issue surrounding the prophet Jonah in those first two chapters, we also see in chapter 1 a conversion of those pagan sailors aboard the ship that Jonah was subsequently thrown off of. So although the chapter is mostly about Jonah's rebellion, it's mostly about the rebellion of the people of Nineveh, we also see again the great compassion, the great mercy and grace of God working in the midst of these providential circumstances to bring about the conversion of even these pagan sailors. While man is rebellious, God is still compassionate. God still shows mercy to rebels, which is, again, the main point of the entire book, as we're going to see again here today in chapter 3. You go on to chapter 2, though, and the chapter could be summarized by the word restoration. the chapter focuses entirely on the prophet of Jonah, the rebellious prophet who ran away. God allows Jonah to be thrown out of that ship. In fact, it is the hand of God working providentially through the means of people that throws him off that ship. Jonah sinks into the depths of the sea. He is fully realizing the consequences of his rebellious actions as his life is literally fading before his eyes. And yet God restores the prophet. God saves the prophet. Jonah manages to call out for help in his mind. He has no more breath left in his body. He remembers the Lord, and the Lord saves him. God sends that great fish to swallow Jonah, which is his salvation in this sense. The rebellious prophet is then restored to a right relationship with God. His whole prayer is marked in chapter 2 as a prayer of sincere, heartfelt thankfulness as he pledges to go back to do what he was commanded to do by the Lord and to get back into a path of obedience. He's restored by the immense compassion of God shown to a rebel who blatantly disobeys and even tries to desert his post. He runs and flees from the very presence of God. Once again, there's the overarching theme of the book. The compassion, the love, the mercy, the grace of God for sinful, rebellious men and women. Chapter 3, as we discover, is all about repentance. It's about a change of mind that leads to a change of actions. And that will be the practical thrust of today's message, while emphasizing again the great compassion of God, the character of God, and His response to actual, genuine, heartfelt repentance. The last chapter in chapter 4 is really about the regression of Jonah, where Jonah doesn't display an understanding of the compassion of God in his own heart. And we'll look at that next week. But let's go. Look with me now at chapter 3, the first two verses. Remember where we're at in the narrative. Chapter 1, Jonah rebelled. He ran. God disciplined him back into restoration, seen in chapter 2. The great fish at the end of chapter 2 that swallowed him and was his salvation spits him back up on land, vomits him back up upon land to end the chapter. And then we find ourselves in chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." Now, I want you to notice the compassion of God in chapter 3 in those first two verses. Immediately displayed in the first verse. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Despite of all that just took place here, do you see how God has truly reconciled the situation? I mean, it's displayed by the fact that there is a second time. There is a second chance. There is a second word of the Lord coming to Jonah in which he is given the opportunity to be a useful servant of God. The former rebellion has been forgiven. God picks up right where he left off in his plan to use this man, this rebellious prophet, as an instrument to bring about the salvation of an entire city, as we're going to see. I look at this, and you ought to look at this. We ought to all together take great hope and recognize how that in our own lives, you yourself, like all of us, we have all fallen, we have all rebelled time and time and time again. We are all habitual criminals. We all deserve the death penalty. We all deserve a life sentence. If there is a three strikes you're out policy in the Christian life, and the divine plan regarding restoration of the saints who have fallen, guess what? We would all be out. We would all be done with. It is the compassion of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God, the loving care of our Heavenly Father that is most displayed to us in our own lives, and that although we may fall into grievous sin, as Jonah did, He will still make us useful for the work of His kingdom. God's forgiveness is such, God's compassion is such that He is able to continue on with the plan and the work that He has for you and the work that will be to His glory in spite of your failures. That's a glorious truth, because every day we go through the whole rigmarole of life and we end up just repenting for the entire day. It's like we can't get anything right. And yet, God in His compassion looks at us in forgiveness and love and says, "I'll still use you. I can still bring you back. When you have a truly repentant heart, I can continue to instill you in my plan of salvation to bring about the glory of my kingdom for his name's sake. Sometimes we get what is really a satanic idea in our heads that our sins are so great that God cannot possibly ever restore us back to a right relationship in a useful place in the work of his kingdom. So what do? We hang our heads, we go into our rooms, we remove ourselves from the presence and the fellowship of the saints and God's people, and we go into a sort of seclusion in order to punish ourselves as we see fit until we can come back out into the world when we've sufficiently beat ourselves into a right relationship with God. Forgetting the whole time that, listen, Christian, you need to understand this again and again. Your sin, your rebellion against God as a believer was already punished sufficiently and completely. God himself crushed Jesus Christ for all of your rebellion. The great compassion of God is seen in how he takes a fallen prophet, a reluctant missionary, a failing church member, a stuttering, weak preacher, a believer who gives in to fear and sin and flees from the presence of God for a time, only to be brought back by a fatherly hand of discipline, love, compassion, and restoration. Jonah was restored. Why? Because his usefulness wasn't over. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. The task is still before you, Christian. You still have the opportunity to live in obedience. It's not over. You may be a weary pilgrim. You may be beat down and you may think that this is it, but it's not done. Because God is a God of restoration and a God of reconciliation and a God of compassion. And what a precious, precious truth that is. How often, just applying the sense of Jonah here to our own lives, how often have we failed to share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ with the person that we knew in our hearts and minds, in the fullness of our being, in every sense of the word, we knew that we were supposed to go and take the message to that person, and yet we didn't. How often have we all forsaken the task of the Great Commission to spend our time and our resources doing worldly things that are of no eternal value? I mean, we will literally weary ourselves in entertainment-driven pursuits and vain material accumulation. And yet, when was the last time that any of us wearied ourselves in fulfilling the Great Commission? You see, there are also sins of omission as well, the sense where our sin is not just defined by something that we do, but also by something that we don't do, something we refuse to do. Jonah's rebellion, Jonah's sin here, was of not doing what he had been commanded to do, just as we have all failed to not do what we've been commanded to do. And yet there's still restoration for the prophet Jonah. There's still restoration for us, because this isn't the end. You see, God looks upon genuine repentance, ongoing, daily, genuine repentance. In fact, in our cases, as well as Jonah's case here, God brings us through many trials of discipline in order to drive us to repentance so that he will respond in compassion and restoration and put us back into a place of usefulness and a place of honor. By all human measures, as you read the first chapter of Jonah, we would have all kicked him out of the prophetic office right there. We would have said, you're done. How dare you run from God? How dare you rebel against God? How dare you look at God and say no? We would have kicked him out. Game over. Go find a new career. But it's not over. This is so precious to all of us, and to me as a pastor, as a guy who fails over and over and over and over again, that God keeps me, that God disciplines me, that God continually restores me back to the work of his kingdom, that he doesn't just say, well, you screwed up, you're out, and you can't come back. Certainly doesn't breed any kind of a sin of presumption to take down the grace of God as something that we just presume upon over and over again. Rather, it shows me, and it ought to show you, the great love, the great compassion of God, and it ought to drive you to live in obedience by seeing that loving, reconciling, and forgiving character displayed by him. Jonah is so right in chapter 4, verse 2, when he says that God is a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Matthew Henry wrote this: God making use of us is the best evidence of us being at peace with Him. The question is God making use of you? In spite of your failures, in spite of your rebellion, has God been continually bringing you back to repentance through a fatherly discipline that displays His love and compassion on you? Answering that question honestly is going to tell you much about where you stand with God. There are no useless individuals in the Church of Christ. God uses us all. If we are in Christ, we will bear fruit. Are you bearing fruit? Jonah repents, God relents and restores him to the prophetic office. Arise, go to Nineveh and call out against it the message that I tell you. There are a couple of things that are significant there. First of all, get up. Do you notice that part? Arise. Arise, get off your back. Okay, you've experienced the discipline of the Lord. You've been through a tough time. You've rebelled. You've recognized that sin. You've recognized that rebellion against God. You've sought forgiveness. You've found restoration. You are no longer fleeing from the presence of God. Now get up. Get up and go. There's no room for sitting around and feeling bad here. It's time to arise. I think that we can all learn from that because, again, we fall into sins. We fall into rebellion. Guilt puts us down on the ground to where we don't want to get back up. And we'll just lay there for weeks and months and years and sometimes decades, thinking that there's no way to come back at all. We need to believe when God says, if you confess your sins, I'm faithful to forgive them and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. To get you back into a right relationship with God. Confess your sins, go to repentance as Jonah did, as we saw in chapter 2 there, and then get up. Notice the second part of the verse, and call out against it, call out against Nineveh, the message that I tell you. Whose message? It's God's message. Once you've been restored, once you've gotten back up, and once you go back into all the world to make disciples of all the nations, your authority is only found in the words of God. God's words are the message that we, just as Jonah, are to give the world. You're going to get up, Jonah, he says, and you're going to go to Nineveh, and you're going to call out against that great city. You're going to point out their sin against me. You're going to point out that I'm coming to make a holy war against them for their rebellion. Tell them that, Jonah. Give them God's message. Their evil has gone up before the Lord, and now He's going to respond to their rebellion in a just, fiery retribution. And Jonah obeys. He makes no objections. He doesn't try to run. He simply displays the genuineness of his repentance by what we see in verse 3. So Jonah arose. He got up, went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Take note on that because that has immense implications for your life. What is repentance? What is genuine repentance? And I think that we have to understand this. It's not just about saying, I'm sorry. It's not just about stopping some kind of sinful activity temporarily. Is it just, you know, feeling bad because I did something that I knew was wrong? No, of course not. It is absolutely necessary for us to understand what true repentance is so that we do not wrongly justify ourselves as having repented of sin when we've done no such thing. Listen to me, just feeling bad isn't enough. Simply apologizing is not, again, the biblical definition of repentance. Repentance is a heartfelt, genuine sorrow for sin. And it is a renouncing of that sin and a sincere commitment to forsake that sin and to then walk in obedience to Christ. Put it simply, it is a change of mind about sin that leads to a change of behavior regarding righteousness. Repentance occurs in our hearts. It occurs in our minds when we recognize our sin and then in a movement of the entire person, your body, your soul, your emotions, everything, we turn away from that sin and we look the other way and we follow after Christ. Henry Smith, the Puritan, captures the heart of genuine repentance when he writes, "The wicked do not but weep for their sins past, but the godly purpose to sin no more. In other words, even lost people feel bad for the sins they've done in the past. Even lost people have a conscience, but it is the godly person, the righteous person, who determines to turn away from sin and then to walk in obedience in the future, to forsake those sins in their future living. Jonah displays that his repentance is genuine. How does he do that? By getting up and going to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. His change of mind, his sorrow, his genuine heartfelt, distraught nature there over his sin leads him to a change of behavior. He doesn't just sit there and feel bad for what he did in the past. He rather puts on righteous deeds. This is the fruit of keeping with repentance. This is what John the Baptist talks about. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Not just say, I'm sorry, but actually go change. Put on righteous deeds. Now, the benefits of God's discipline are seen right here. I want to point this out. Four things. God's discipline, number one, God's discipline brings us back into a right relationship with Him. That's the point of it. God brings Jonah back, and look at what happens. Things are good between them. And I can say that because the word of the Lord came to him the second time. And when it came to him this time, he arose and he went to Nineveh and he began to preach. The discipline of the Lord worked in this situation. He brought him back. They were restored. Fellowship was sweet again. Number two, God's discipline keeps us from straying further, and further it keeps us from rebelling again. I mean, imagine Jonah going through all that he just went through. Running from the Lord, getting on the ship, going through the storm, getting thrown overboard, sinking into the depths, getting swallowed by a great fish, and then vomited back out on shore. Imagine him going through all of that, the word of the Lord coming to him a second time, and him jumping back on the ship and trying to run. No way. Unless he's just absolutely insane. The Lord's discipline not only brings us back to Him, it keeps us with Him. I mean, if you don't fear the discipline of the Lord a little bit, you're crazy. This is scary to realize the lengths that God will go to get Christians back into a right relationship with Him. He will hunt you down to the ends of the earth, to the bottom, to the depths of the sea, and put you in the belly of a fish. Number three, God's discipline makes us useful for God's redemptive plan in the world. Because we all sin, we all continue to sin, we are all therefore necessarily disciplined by the Lord in order to bring us to repentance and to bring us to a walk of obedience so that we would be useful in serving Him. Now that's a wonderful thing to consider. He's not just making us nice and shiny and morally clean for the sense of showing us off, but because He has a plan to use us for His kingdom. Number four, and this is the greatest part. This is all. God's discipline is all for His glory and our joy. Chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, as the Westminster Catechism says. God is making us useful. What else could a Christian possibly want than to be useful for the work of the kingdom of God? This is our greatest joy. I mean, there is nothing that you could put in front of a Christian and say, I'll give you all the riches of the world, all the money of the world on this hand, or you can be useful for eternal things. Any Christian is going to pick this side. We want to be useful for eternal things, even though we stumble and we constantly get our feet and our hands back in the muck and mire of the world. Our main goal, our main purpose, our main drive is to be working for eternal things. God's discipline keeps us on track. Despite the hardships that Jonah's endured here, under the disciplinary hand of God, he gets up, he goes to Nineveh, he does it according to the word of the Lord, and God uses the man mightily. I mean, again, there is great hope for us all in this. Jonah, as I've said, is the prime candidate for the worst missionary to ever live or exist. I don't know how you get worse than Jonah. And yet here, God's discipline brings the worst missionary back. And he is used to glorify the King of the universe in an absolutely amazing, almost unprecedented way in history. Here's what happens, the end of verse 3. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. And Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Picture this now. Jonah walks into this enormous city, this great city, this capital city, this influential city, and he doesn't delay. He doesn't stop and check out the scene for a few days to see how he can market his message culturally, how he can make it relevant to the people so that they won't get mad at him. There's no contextualization here in his message at all. He just marches a day's journey into the city. Really what he's saying is he's getting to the heart of the city. If it's a 3 days walk across, a day's journey is going to bring you up to the midst of the center part of the city. And he's going to get into the city. And then he starts preaching what must be the most offensive message that we can possibly imagine. He says, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." He's a lunatic at this point. You know, we all get a little nervous about sharing the good news of the gospel of Christ with a stranger or family members or whatever. We kind of shy away from telling people about the salvation that they can have from the wrath of God found in Christ. Now imagine this, and I know it's difficult, but think about this. Imagine walking into downtown Helena, going into the little walking mall there, standing up on a bench with people going back and forth all over the place, and you just start preaching to them. There's no easy way to do that. If you've never done it, give it a shot. If you've never felt terror, you'll feel terror, I guarantee it. It is not easy to preach good news anywhere to sinners in any way, shape, or form. I cannot imagine being called to preach the message that Jonah had, though. At least I can preach good news. What is Jonah given? 40 days and you're all dead. Now, clearly that's not all that Jonah had to say, but that was the sum of it. That's the point of what he's got here. God is tired of your evil ways. God is holy. God is perfect in righteousness. He will not let sin go unpunished. Your sins, your rebellion against God has made its way all the way to heaven, and God is coming to utterly destroy you in 40 days. You have been warned. God is coming to kill you. There's no indication in the text at all that Jonah ever said to the people of Nineveh, "Repent and God will spare you." In fact, the evidence is to the contrary in verse 9, where the people wonder if God will relent to the disaster he's promised. There's no good news here. There's imminent destruction. 40 days, you're all going to be like Sodom and Gomorrah. You see, Jonah's not even preaching repentance in the strictest sense here. He is preaching to them in such a way that it ought to drive them, and it does drive them to repentance. And it drives them to seek mercy. It drives them to seek grace, unmerited favor from an angry God. We have to remember that God has destroyed cities before. God has destroyed the entire world in a flood. He wiped out millions, perhaps billions of people. This isn't a bluff. This isn't scare tactics here. If the people of Nineveh had refused to repent, God would have wiped that city off the map completely. But God, in his rich compassion, in his amazing mercy, he starts out showing it here, the compassion of God, and giving them 40 days warning. 40 days warning coupled with a single message from the prophet Jonah here. And again, there's no miraculous signs to attest to the prophet's office. There are no wonders being displayed by Jonah. There's no plagues to reveal his authority from God. He just walks into this enormous city and he just shows up and tells them, "Listen, you bunch of sinful rebels, enough is enough. In 40 days, God is going to show up and he's going to destroy you all." We should marvel a little bit at the obedience of Jonah in chapter 3. I know something of what it is to stand up in front of people and preach repentance. I don't know if I can even imagine what it would be like to preach this message. There would be a fear that would accompany a task like this that would be unparalleled. You know what the typical reaction to people who hear open-air street preachers is? It's two things. As John Wesley said, it's either going to cause a riot or a revival. Typically, it's a riot. Typically, people throw things at you, they spit on you, they punch you, they kick you, they do all these other demonic type things because they hate the message of Christ so much. I can't imagine what Jonah was going through here. Well, let's leave Jonah for a little bit. Let's focus on the people of Nineveh. Notice his prompt obedience, though, to do God's will, regardless of what he may be thinking now. He just does it. I mean, that's a lesson for us all right there. We should adopt the Nike slogan in our spiritual lives when we read these biblical imperatives for us. Just do it. Just go and do it. Don't delay. Don't put off the obedience. Just go do it. God has a reason for telling you to do certain things in a certain way. And we don't have any place as servants bought by the blood of Christ to question, to reevaluate, to redefine the commands or the message that God has given us in order to order our own thoughts and behaviors and our tasks in life. We're just to do it. And that's what Jonah does. I guarantee you Jonah was thinking to himself, why in the world does God want me to do this? I'm just going to be a raving lunatic on the streets of this big city crying out for the end of the world. We see him all over the place. The world, the end of the world is near. It's coming. What do? We laugh. In our own rational humanistic thinking, we could all say, what is the point? We could say the same thing about the Great Commission. What is the point in going into all the world and making disciples? No one's going to believe some dude walking around town telling everyone that God is coming to destroy their city. True as it may be, honestly, who's going to believe that? Therefore, there should be shock value when we hit verse 5. For all of our godless thoughts in regard to how God uses His prescriptive means to accomplish His divine sovereign will, verse 5, and the people of Nineveh believed God. You know Jonah is shocked. You know he's jolted to the very core. I'm sure that he's thinking, you know, what's the point? They're all going to think I'm a lunatic anyways. And as we know from chapter 4, he kind of wants God to destroy the whole city. He wants God to take it out. And so I'm sure he's thinking, well, I'm heaping wrath on their heads. They're going to come against the prophet of the Lord and the fire's going to get hotter. But he's also thinking, why not just destroy the city and be done with the whole mess? Why go through all this? When we look at our own hearts, how often do we say the exact same things in regard to the imperatives God has given us? Why should we even do this? What's the point? Yet look what happens when he obeys. I mean, he obeys, the people hear God's message, not Jonah's message, but God's message. And remember this, saints, because this is important. The power of God for salvation is the message of the gospel as the Bible has revealed it, as God has given it to us. If you do not preach, teach, or share a biblical gospel in your witnessing opportunities, in your attempts to fulfill the Great Commission, if you try to spice it up, if you try to make it sound more palatable to the hearer, what do? You remove the very power of God in the message. The very power that lost soul needs in order to be converted, and you give to them that which is not of God. Jonah shows up and he preaches God's message, and what happens? The people believe. It was of God, the divine gift of faith is granted to these people, and against all human odds and all possibilities, they see this crazy lunatic prophet running around town with a seemingly crazier message, and by God's miraculous grace, they all believe that message. They believe God, they wholeheartedly accept this unfortunate truth as one of divine origin and as utterly truthful. The Baptist Catechism, question 91, what is faith in Jesus Christ? Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation. How? As He is offered to us in the gospel, not how we define Him. Dear friends, salvation is of the Lord. It is not of methods that we design to appeal to lost people. It's not even about making friends with people first. Listen, the gospel is not about how you live your life. The gospel is a message from God that we preach to sinners. It's one that doesn't appeal to the carnal heart. The carnal heart hates it. It's a stumbling block to Jews and it's foolishness to the Greeks. Yet it is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. You take God's message out of it and you take the power out of it. And you're left with a stumbling block and foolishness that will not convert anyone. The people of Nineveh believed God. They heard the message and they believed it. Praise the Lord. Notice what they do. Because of their belief, this will show us again the main thrust of this chapter is one of repentance. All of verse 5 says together, and the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The immediate response of faith, the immediate response to believing God is one of repentance. They turn from sin. There is a genuine and a heartfelt contrition here that is displayed in the outward actions of the people when they take off their fine clothes, they take off their jewelry, they take off their worldly possessions, and they mourn over their sin in sackcloth. The entire city comes to hear the message of this prophet and they see what their sin has damned them to. And the outward action of dressing in this sackcloth is a display of the inward heart condition that is broken over their sin, that is broken over their rebellion against God, and that is fearful of the discipline and wrath of God that is about to come upon them. So from the greatest of them to the least of them, they are all broken over sin. They are all humble to the point of repentance. Catechism question number 92. What is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose and endeavor after new obedience. It's really the heart of the publican. In Luke 18, who would not lift up his eyes to heaven. As he prayed, he looked at the ground. Rather, he beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Here in chapter 3 of Jonah, you have an entire city full of publicans. Genuinely distraught over their sin. Genuinely broken over what sin has damned them to. The only response is to show the genuineness of their broken hearts, the genuineness of their repentance, and to call out for mercy. Verse 6, as if to emphasize that it was truly from the least of them to the greatest of them, we see even the humble contrition of the king of Nineveh. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. You know, it is pride that often keeps men and women from repentance. It's really a lot of times the pride of a high-ranking individual who very often views themselves and sees themselves, especially in pagan society, as a deity of some sort. Can you imagine what a work of the Holy Spirit of God upon sinners is going on when a king gets off of his throne? When the ruling monarch gets off his throne, when he takes off his royal robe and he instead puts on sackcloth and he goes and he sits in ashes. I mean, consider that for just a moment. Imagine tomorrow morning we all wake up, we turn on the TV. We don't have TVs because we're Christians, but say we did. Flashing news screen depicting our president in sackcloth and ashes, calling out for mercy from God because of his sins. I don't even know what I would do at that point. The bad thing is we're such a faithless people that if we're honest with ourselves, we all just said in our minds, well, that would never happen, so I don't have to worry about it. God can work in the most prideful, the most sinful, the most rebellious of men to bring them to repentance, to bring them to faith. And yet, what do? We struggle to even pray for our leaders that they would be saved because we just think it's impossible. It's better. The king of Nineveh didn't even stop there. It goes on, he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh by decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. And once again, I find it difficult to grasp this widespread level of repentance that's going on and a call of repentance further coming out from the ruling leaders of the city. This is truly one of the most remarkable displays of God bringing about a saving work in the hearts of a massive amount of people. Unprecedented. Outside of Israel, this has never happened. Calvin's Geneva, maybe. The king and the nobles, the ruling class of the city, absolutely believe the message that God is coming. That God is coming to destroy the city because of their sins. Not only do they get off their thrones and take off their robes and fine clothes and sit in ashes, they call the rest of the city to do the same. They call everyone to forsake food, to forsake water, to display openly to God their contrition over their sin and a desire to change. Imagine if that followed up the newsflash that Obama was on the floor repenting tomorrow. Here's what you're to do, America. Don't eat, don't drink, repent of your sins, and believe the gospel. This is the kind of actions that genuine, true repentance and faith lead to. When God sends a message of imminent destruction and you believe that message, there's not much else to do. If you're not doing this as a person now in this life, it's simply because you don't believe the message. Citywide punishment is about to descend upon this place, and thus citywide repentance is the only hope that they have. Look at verse 9. This is the mindset of the king. This is the mindset of his nobles and their hope for salvation from God's wrath. He says, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. That verse makes me so very thankful for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Consider that statement. First two words, who knows? Who knows? I mean, the gospel for us is so wonderful because who knows? We know. We know that God commands all men everywhere to repent and to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that all who come to him, there is none that he will cast out. There is no wondering for us whether or not God will turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger. There's no wondering about that for us. Heart and mind of every believer grabs hold of the truth of the gospel. The message of the gospel is that all who believe upon him, none will be disappointed. Faith is a message of hope. Of hope that brings us to the heights of praise itself because we can rest in that promise. These people of Nineveh didn't have that. It's just going, who knows? If we repent, maybe. We don't know this God. We're pagans. Maybe he won't kill us if we repent, but we don't know. We're going to do it anyway since we have no other choice. We're all Ninevites. All of our sin has come up before God. We were all born by nature as children of wrath. Just as the fierce anger of God abided upon the great city of Nineveh, so the fierce anger of God abides upon all of us who have not repented of our sins and believed the gospel. We were born under the law as rebels. As those who are deserving God's fiery and eternal wrath. But how wonderful, how amazing is it to know this? That it's not as though God just ignored our sins. It's not as though God overlooked even the sins of the Ninevites here. God didn't just excuse them. He didn't act as though they really didn't matter. In fact, I saw a church sign the other day that was talking about the freedom of our country and how salvation is also free. I think it said America is free and so is salvation. That's so wrong, it's ridiculous. Your salvation, the salvation of the people of Nineveh, was not God handing out a free pass. I understand what the sign meant. The salvation is a free gift to us, but I'm sorry, talking like that diminishes the price that was paid so that we could live. It's free for us, but the price was amazing. Our sins were punished. They were paid for in full on the cross of Jesus Christ so that we could live. It's a free gift to us. But it was the most expensive price, the most valuable thing that was ever put forth to atone for the sins of the many. A price had to be paid. Someone had to die. God had to pour out His wrath. A lamb had to be sacrificed. Blood had to be spilled. A life had to be taken in order to atone for our rebellion against God. Who knows? God may relent. He may turn from His anger so that we may not perish. Those are very key words right there. So that we may not perish. It's not that God forgot about His wrath. It's that God turned from us and directed His fiery anger and wrath for our sins and poured them out upon His only Son on that tree so that we might live. Who knows? We do. How do we know it? We know that we were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. It's worth more than all the gold, all the silver, all the riches of the world. And that price was paid for us. I'll tell you what, to know that God dealt with my sin on that tree is the greatest comfort that I have in this life and the greatest comfort I will have for all of eternity. In fact, the people of Nineveh, only having the smallest hope of God's mercy, they cast themselves on their faces in full repentance, just hoping that God would see their changed heart and have mercy on them. Years later, God takes the form of a man. He lives a perfect life, and then He dies an awful death so that today we would fall on our faces with a great hope that the price has been paid for all those who will believe on Him. Look at that last verse showing us the compassion of God. Yet again, God's response to genuine repentance, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that He had said He would do to them, and He did not do it. This is the character of God from the very beginning of the pages of Scripture. Look at the issue with Cain and Abel. If you do well, will you not be rewarded? If you obey, will God not react to you in grace and mercy? People read this text and they say, oh, there's all kinds of discussions here. They say, well, God didn't do what He said He was going to do, so He's a liar. Or look, God let sin go unpunished. He's unjust. Again, there's more to the story. Jonah chapter 4 is at the end of the book. Their sin didn't go unpunished. God did keep His word to punish sin. In His compassion, He relented from the disaster that Nineveh deserved. And instead, He poured out that disaster upon Christ. They went free. We went free. Christ went to the cross. This is good news. That God is so compassionate, that God is so kind, that He is the Savior of all of sinful man. We who are so rotten that we instigate God to the brink of destroying us all as the Ninevites did here. This is how you escape the wrath you deserve. You repent. And you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. You turn to Him. You look to the cross. And you put your hope in that. I want you to understand, just as Jonah was commissioned by God with a message, so were all of us. So am I here today, commissioned with a message from God. For you today, your sin has gone up before God. His fires are now kindled. His wrath is now kindled. His bow is drawn, and He is ready to make His arrows drunk with your blood, to quote from Isaiah. Hey, you know you can't run because we saw Jonah tried to run and God ran him down to the ends of the earth. There's no way to avoid this. Death is coming. Hell is waiting. Your only hope is Christ. That's your only hope. But it is a sure hope. It's not one that we go, well, I wonder if I repent and believe on Jesus, whether I'll be saved. No, you will. Right here, right now, in this moment even, you can believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, that He took upon Himself your sin, your punishment, that He took your deserved destruction, that He stood in your place and absorbed the wrath of God that was meant for you. You can believe Him. Repent of your sin against God, turn from your evil ways, and I can tell you with every single ounce of sincerity, by the authority of the very Word of God itself, you shall be saved. God will relent. He will relent in His campaign against you because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The question then is, do you believe God? Do you believe God that His fires are stoked against you? Has that belief led you to genuine and true repentance and the abandonment of any hope other than the merits of Jesus Christ applied to you? The sacrifice He gave on your behalf to pay for your sins. Do you notice that Jonah only makes it a day's journey into the city preaching? And the people are already repenting? After a single day. And the sense of the text there leads us to believe that it spread like wildfire in a very short amount of time. Tell this again right now. There's no time to delay. There's no time to fix yourself up. There's no time to, you know, make yourself look nice before you go put on your sackcloth. You're broken to the core. You're ugly at the very inner being of your heart. There is no good in you, as we read from Romans chapter 3 this morning. No amount of moral reformation is going to help you. You need to repent. And then you can experience the great compassion of God. The compassion of God that He shows to sinful people. Not only sinners who are lost, but sinful people who are saved and run away into disobedience and flee from the presence of the Lord and yet are restored. You know, we would all be just absolutely alarmed if somebody walked up to us today and said, "Listen, you got 40 days to live." We'd be shocked. I mean, we'd be so sober. I guarantee you, I'd be a very spiritual person for the next 40 days. We would get our hearts right, and yet we're so careless with our eternal souls, even though we have no assurance at all that we will live for one more day. Today is the day. Because you have no guarantee at all that tomorrow's even going to show up. God's response to genuine repentance is that He will relent in His campaign against you. And that's good news. Let's pray before we go to the Lord's table. Father, again, I praise You for Your Word and Your truth. I thank You that You have given to us a book that is a revelation of Your character, Lord, that is a revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, it is such a precious truth to know that we don't have to wonder how You will respond to repentance and faith. We don't have to sit there and say, "Who knows, maybe God will relent against us." Father, we are so joyful in the fact that Christ has taken our sin, that He took it up and that He nailed it to that cross, that it is finished. Father, as we go to observe the Lord's Supper now, I ask that our hearts would be reminded of that, that we would consider the price that was paid, that we would not fall into the temptation to regard salvation as something that is just nonchalantly given around, but that we would recognize that a lamb had to die, that that lamb was Your perfect Son, and that He paid a price that we cannot even comprehend to give us a glory that we will never comprehend in all of eternity. And so, Father, with joyful hearts, we praise You now as we come to the Lord's table. Show us our sin. Show us where we failed. Discipline us back into a right relationship with You. Let us not come to this table, Father, in an unworthy manner. We hope in You and we trust in You. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.